themes of the final destruction of the godless and of godlessness, root and branch throughout the whole earth. But not only with the final destruction of godlessness, but with the final destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ. And these are the twin themes in these closing chapters. This, of course, is associated, both of these events, the final destruction of godlessness and the final destiny of the people of God, they are both associated with the return of Jesus Christ in glory at the end of the present age. So we are now at the stage in Revelation where John's vision is of that final moment in all history when Christ is returning in glory. You will remember that he opens up this vision to us with two cities at the center of what he is to say to us. One is Babylon, which we discovered in chapter 17 and 18, stands for the godless world and all its structures and manifestations. For the people who were John's contemporaries, it almost certainly spelt out Rome, which was the epitome of godlessness and opposition to the gospel for them. But it is, in fact, the godless world in all its manifestations. It is the one city. Jerusalem is the other city. And that city stands for the people of God. You will remember that when they are invited to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, when they see the bride, it is in the form of the holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. So Babylon stands for the godless world. Jerusalem stands for the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God in every age and generation. And the story of the whole of history, the Bible would tell us, and especially of these last days, is the tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, these two cities are also symbolized, as we have found, by two women. Babylon is symbolized by this woman who is called the Great Prostitute. Do you notice in chapter 17, verse 5, for example, the title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So the woman who symbolizes Babylon is this great prostitute. And the woman who symbolizes Jerusalem is, of course, the bride of the Lamb, to whom we are introduced now in chapter 19. We have now seen the final group of seven things that John has been revealing to us as God revealed it to him. And the final group of seven are seven. You will remember there were seven churches. There were seven seals on the scroll that there was revealed to him. There are now seven bowls of wrath poured out from the throne of God, and we have come to the end of these seven bowls of God's wrath and to the fall of Babylon in this desolating judgment that God has brought to them. Crystallized, this judgment is in the haunting never agains at the end of chapter 18. There is no more melodramatic part of the book of Revelation than this at the close of chapter 18, when the last judgment has been poured out upon Babylon and the cry goes up, woe, woe, O great city. And then in verse 21 of chapter 18, a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Now listen to these haunting refrains. Never to be found again. Verse 22, the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. And this is the finality of God's last judgment. And there is a chilling note in it. The absolute finality of it, when there is no more possibility ever of any repentance, when the judgment has finally destroyed the godless world, never again, God says again and again to them. And all that they had lived for, it is a display of the ultimate folly of people who have lived for things that are under the judgment of God. Never again, he says. Never again. Never again. And now at the beginning of chapter 19, John's attention is turned from earth to heaven. And you will notice that as he hears what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting at the beginning of chapter 19, what happens when, as it were, the camera takes us away from this fearsome, ghastly picture of the judgment of God on earth and refocuses upon the throne of God in heaven? It is not that heaven ignores the judgment that has taken place on earth. Indeed, the theme of this hallelujah chorus here is the theme of God's judgment. Did you know that? That the real biblical theme of the hallelujah chorus, because this is where it comes from, and the real background of it, is the judgment of God. It is apparent, you will notice as we progress through this, that heaven is not embarrassed by the fierceness of the judgment of God. And indeed, it lies at the heart of heaven's glorying in who God is. And we need to examine that a little. Do you notice, first of all, that as the focus is turned to heaven, it appears that heaven is not a place of undisturbed tranquility. Indeed, John hears in it an immense noise, a turbulent roar, that is much more like the kind of thing we can hear being strategically placed in a corner of Pollock Shields, which is very near to Ibrox Stadium, on a Saturday when something is happening there of importance. You can hear this roar that seems to fill the heavens. Now that is a poor, tawdry example of the kind of thing that is being spoken of here. Heaven is a place of the most immense, thunderous noise. Not all the time, I guess, but here it certainly is. Do you notice? After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. Notice, by the way, how that noise is described. There is an indefiniteness about the description of things in apocalyptic literature, including the book of Revelation. Have you noticed this? He does not say, I heard a roar of a great multitude. He says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude. When he tells us more about it in verse 6, he says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, and like loud peals of thunder. There is an indescribable element, you see, in what is taking place in heaven, and in so much of what John is seeing. You get the same in the book of Ezekiel's prophecy, where Ezekiel says to us, the throne was of the appearance of the likeness of something. And he doesn't say to us, this is exactly what it is like. It's indescribable. For human minds, it's unthinkable. For our capacities, it's inconceivable. But he says, as much as it is possible for me to tell you, this is what it is like. And it was like the roar of a great multitude, like the rushing of water, like peals of thunder. And what I'm eager to make sure that we grasp is that this is heaven's reaction to these events that are taking place on earth. It is to join this vast multitude together in the Hallelujah chorus that these events conspire. And when God acts in just and righteous judgment, the response of heaven is to glorify and honor him. Notice, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, where would you think salvation and glory and power was seen? Well, for most of us, it would be almost exclusively in God's redeeming grace that we would see salvation and glory and power. But notice what the company in heaven say. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, that, as I was saying, is in Isaiah chapter 34, where we have this picture of judgment and the smoke continually arises. That is, there is a completeness about this judgment. And the reason, of course, for this response in heaven to the judgment of God is that God has vindicated his own honor. He has displayed his power. And he has saved his people. Now this is the beginning of the Hallelujah chorus, that God has demonstrated his salvation in his judgment. Now, do you notice, if you just think about this for a moment, you will see how obvious it is. What is salvation? It is rescuing people from the bondage of Satan and the powers of darkness. And what God has done, as he has saved us, he has defeated our enemy. He has broken the teeth of Satan. He has cast him down. And the judgment of God that has fallen upon him is our salvation. Do you see? So salvation and judgment go together. The one is impossible without the other. But you will notice the other thing he says, glory is brought to God's name. For true and just are his judgments. Now, you will notice that what has been at stake hitherto has been the whole question of God's justice and God's faithfulness and his honor. These people who are John's contemporaries, they have experienced what it is to see their brothers and sisters martyred for the sake of Christ. And as they saw that, what they would be saying was, God will vindicate his name. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's why they were able to say, we will leave them to God. Now the Apostle Paul urges this upon people in days when they are suffering at the hands of satanic forces. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now the great question is, you see, is God true to his word? Is God true to his words of judgment, his words of threat, as well as to his words of promise? Is God's character as a just God and a Savior vindicated? Well, judgment, you see, becomes absolutely necessary in that situation. Because the question arises, does evil ultimately triumph? Or does God ultimately have control? With whom does the last word lie? That's the great question that lies at the heart of the universe. And the answer is, the last word lies with God, and the worship of God magnifies his character and honors him as the judge of all the earth. Now in verses 6 to 8, the second note of praise is because the divine counterpart to the judgment of the prostitute is now revealed and unveiled in the marriage supper or wedding of the Lamb. But you will notice the first reason that they are singing hallelujah in verse 6 at the end is that the Lord God Almighty, or Omnipotent as the older versions have it, reigns. And this is now the public acknowledgement of his reign and of the defeat of all his enemies. And then in verse 7, there is the joy in heaven because of the wedding of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Now you will know, of course, that it is the wedding practice, it is the manner in which Eastern weddings were conducted in two stages that produces this fitting symbolism. Eastern weddings began with stage one, which was a betrothal. And you will know from Mary and Joseph's story that the betrothal of Mary to Joseph was as binding as a marriage. They were betrothed to one another, and it was an absolute commitment of the one to the other. They were in covenant. But then the bride waited until the day, and this is the background of some of Jesus' parables, isn't it? Until the day when the bridegroom arrived. And they would call, behold, the bridegroom comes. And there would be this marriage supper when the bridegroom arrived. Now, Paul speaks, does he not, of betrothing us to Christ as a chaste bride is betrothed to the husband she is to marry. And we are betrothed to Christ by a work of God's grace. But my dear friends, the great day is yet to come. These are the days of our betrothal here in this world. But the day is coming when the bridegroom shall appear in his glory, and there will be this marriage supper of the Lamb. And John in Revelation chapter 19 brings us to the fourth of his Beatitudes. Do you know there are seven Beatitudes, seven pronunciations of blessedness in the book of Revelation? This is the fourth of them. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he says. Now, who are called to it? Well, those who are called to it are the bride that the Lamb has chosen, and who have been given the garments. Notice verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That fine linen stands, the NIV translates it, for the righteous acts of the saints. Others suggest it is the word righteousness in the plural, but that it probably should be translated simply the righteousnesses. Whatever it means, they are given. The garments are given. How then do I come to that day? I come clothed in the garments that have been given by the grace of God to me. That righteousness, not my own. We, every one of us, appear on that day in borrowed clothes because they have been given to us by the grace of God. And that marriage supper of the Lamb is the great blessedness of the people of God. Verse 9, you note, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And so glorious was that occasion that John tells us he fell at the feet of the angel. And he wanted to worship him. Do you know how it happens? Sometimes there are a few occasions in my life when I can look back and God has spoken to me and revealed the glory of the Lamb to me and the wonder of the privilege of the people of God. And your eyes are opened and your heart is enlarged. And you almost feel like bowing down before such a truth. And John says he bowed down at the feet of the angel to worship him. Now, here's a very significant thing that happens. The utter and absolute exclusiveness of the worship of God is the first thing that is illustrated here. He says to him, it's rather sharp actually, do not do it is not sufficient. He says, don't do that. And you can imagine John wondering. He was getting down to worship. He says, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, he says. Now that is a lesson, of course, for us in the exclusiveness for the worship of God. And the reason for it is that it is the Lord who is the giver of revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. That's the better way to translate it. The angel is just the interpreter of it. And you always need to distinguish between the author and essence of the revelation and the interpreter of the revelation. An important lesson to learn. So there the glory of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the point about it is really that here too, even if God were to set about describing it to us, we could not begin to fathom it. It is beyond our grasp, this. You know, there are some things that are beyond our grasp because they are so awful, like that judgment. But there are some things that are beyond our grasp because they are so glorious and beautiful and beyond description. Like the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, from verse 11 to the end, we have this extraordinary picture of the Messiah as a victorious warrior. And he goes out into the earth in order to bring destruction to all God's enemies, and particularly to the beast whom we met already, you will remember, in chapter 16, and the false prophet who is the agent of the beast. Now, there is a mystery about the person of the Messiah. Do you notice? In verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. But he is not anonymous. He is here as a mighty military figure. Do you notice this? This, I think, is one of the places where it is difficult for people who would condemn all forms of military activity. That is, people who are pacifists to that extent. Because the figure of the Messiah is undoubtedly that of a warrior, do you notice? In verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. So the just war is certainly the war in which Messiah is engaged. We then may need to go on and ask, is there such a thing as a just war in which Christians may engage? That's another issue altogether. But we do need to recognize that here there is this military picture. His eyes are like a blazing fire, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. But that does not mean that he's anonymous, or that we are left with conundrums about trying to discover who he is, because in verse 11, he is called the Faithful and True. I saw heaven stand open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now we meet that name in chapter 3, verse 14 of Revelation, where to one of the churches the exalted Christ introduces himself. Thus says the one who is the Faithful and True. Now here again we get the same name, and it is clearly intended that we should recognize that he is the same person. But in verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now that makes it still more clear. And again in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what I think verse 12 means when it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, is that the name that he has, the faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are the name that only he himself can reveal to us in all its fullness. And this, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ himself. And he is going forth conquering and to conquer. You will notice the description of him in verse 12. First, there is nothing hidden from him. His eyes are like blazing fire. There is nothing impossible for him. On his head are many crowns. That is, he just does not rule over one kingdom or one area. He is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He is the ultimate sovereign. Now you will notice how he has an army. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, also riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So they obviously are the people of God, the church of God. But then we are not even given any kind of description of the battle. All we are told are three things about the Messiah as he sits on his horse and goes out to battle. In verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. As I said when we were reading, that's a reference to Isaiah 11:4, and that sharp sword strikes down the nations. In the second place, we are told he will rule them, that is the nations, with an iron scepter, described of the Messiah in Psalm 2:9. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And you notice further back that his robe is dipped in blood. Now some people have said, that is the blood of his own sacrifice. But I don't think that's what it means. I think the robe dipped in blood is a reference to Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3, where we read of that blood being the blood of his enemies. And the destruction of his enemies is such that his robe is dipped in blood. Now, you will notice that there are two phases to the assault of God upon the kingdom of darkness. And these two phases in Scripture are marked by his first and second comings. What is happening when Jesus Christ comes at the first occasion of his coming to the earth is that he is coming to destroy the works of the devil. He is coming to face the powers of darkness and to set them at naught. And that is why the whole demonic world at Jesus' first coming seemed somehow or other to be aroused. I know you who you are. You are Jesus of Nazareth, he said. And they recognized that they were under his authority. Do you remember that little touch in the story of the Gadarene swine? They besought him, the demons, send us into the swine, they said. And they recognized they were under his authority. And Jesus, in the last days of his life on earth, about to die upon Calvary, recognizes the coming of the Prince of Darkness. He was aware of being locked in combat with the powers of the enemy. But when he came the first time, he chose to come in very significant form. He came alone. He came in great humility and weakness, he came incognito. They searched for him to find him. All they knew was he was the King of the Jews. But when he came, when he comes the second time, notice that that situation will be turned around. No longer does he come in humility and weakness. He comes with all the panoply of a mighty warrior on a white charger. When he comes the second time in order to deal the final blow to the powers of darkness, he will come in great power and great glory. That's what this picture is. He does not come incognito. His name is upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will come in order that the victory which he gained on Calvary, and the Apostle Paul is at pains to tell us that that victory was gained there, it will be publicly demonstrated on that day. And then the angel standing in the sun calls upon the birds of the air to this extraordinary parallel to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come, gather together for the great supper of God. And the beast and the prophet, his servant, the false prophet. You got hold of that phrase, have you? The false prophet. That is the false teacher. It is no mild aberration to be a false teacher. Notice what is happening. Verse 20, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, that is not the end. The end is still to come in the next chapter of Revelation with the final destruction of Satan himself. But here are all his hosts and his servants, and those who were notable in his kingdom, and they are cast down. And what that tells us is the birds, and that's the last thing we read in this chapter, the last picture is the vultures gathering around, flying about this appalling scene and then coming down and gorging themselves. And what that is really saying to us is, never ever be deceived by signs you may see in history or society or in the world around us, in things that you read in the newspapers, or things that are reported on television that might make you think that evil is having the final word. What John is saying to us is, God always has the last word. And therefore, to listen to him is the thing that matters more than anything else. And we need to rest in confident trust on such a God and put our confidence nowhere else. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father, we would join our voices in praise and worship and cry hallelujah to the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. We bless you for all that you have set before us of that great and glorious day when the bridegroom shall come in all his manifested beauty. In your great mercy, keep us living for things that are eternal rather than for things that are fleeting and temporary. And grant that we may have our eyes upon you and our ears open to your word, that we may live for the day. We ask it in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.